Well, we're going to continue this morning, and we are obviously preparing for Easter. We're 2 weeks away from Easter. Crazy to think. It comes quick and a little earlier this year, the way the calendar falls. But we're continuing to look at the book of Luke as we continue moving towards Easter and journeying towards the cross. So we're in Luke chapter 22 and verses 7 to 30. This morning, and we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus and the disciples as the story progresses towards Easter. And in this chapter, it is all about the Last Supper and the last few days leading up to the end of Jesus' earthly life. And as his time on earth comes to an end, Jesus prepares to eat one last Passover with the disciples. So we pick it up in Luke 22, verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, "Where's the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, in his day, Jesus knew exactly how this Passover would be celebrated. And it's interesting as we look at this passage. In looking at verses 10 to 12, it shows Jesus' supernatural knowledge. The disciples were to follow a man carrying a water jar. Now, what's interesting about this is that it was ordinarily only women who carried water jars. Men would carry a leather skin of water. So a man carrying a water jar would have been unusual. This would have stood out to the disciples. So this was a sign that Jesus knew followed this particular man who was doing something somewhat unusual, and he would lead them to where the Passover was going to be celebrated. Now, keeping in mind the background of what's going on here, we know the story, probably, if you've heard the Easter story before, that Judas is going to betray Jesus. Judas, of course, is among the 12 disciples. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on, but, you know, as we read this passage and look at it, it seems like the preparations for the Passover, this is a big festival, right? This is a big deal. Every person in the nation of Israel is celebrating this festival. It was normally very public. There's a lot of people gathering. Everyone was having their own Passover celebrations. But Jesus and the disciples kind of seem to be doing this a little bit secretly. Like the disciples don't even know where Jesus wants to celebrate the Passover. And it's kind of like, you know, a little bit of secret agent stuff going on. Meet this guy, he's doing something unusual. Go to this place, talk to that guy. Things are going to be organized, just go there. And probably what is going on is that Jesus is preparing to eat the Passover in this sort of secretive way so that Judas cannot give away the location of where they're celebrating the Passover to the religious leaders who were preparing to arrest Jesus. And of course, we know it's inevitable. Jesus is going to be arrested, but Jesus was not going to go to the cross before the time was right. He was not going to go a moment too soon. Before the Passover would have been too soon. Jesus was lining things up in his timing perfectly. So they prepare to eat the Passover kind of secretly behind the scenes so that Judas cannot give away the location of where they are celebrating. So it's all laid out, it's prepared, it's ready. The disciples gather and prepare to eat the Passover. The really interesting thing is that Jesus allows himself to be arrested. As we go through the story, we see this. And Jesus was not any kind of victim of circumstance. He wasn't, you know, falling victim to coincidences. He was not going to go to the cross before he decided that the time was right, before God led him to the right moment. Jesus was fully in control of his destiny, and he knew what was going on. So with the location ready, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and this is what happens. In Luke 22:14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, we're not going to go into the full story of the Passover meal, but I would highly encourage you to go back to Exodus chapter 12, which is the story of the first Passover. It explains all of the meaning and the significance of Passover, what the disciples are celebrating here. And this was, of course, the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt, when the Israelites are freed from slavery and they become their own nation. God leads them through the wilderness and they eventually become the nation of Israel. And the Passover was celebrating the deliverance of the firstborn sons of Israel from the plague of the death of the firstborns that afflicted the Egyptians, because God passed over their houses because they had sacrificed a lamb and used its blood to protect the house. That's what God had called them to do. So it became the Passover, where the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites. So that's the story that they're celebrating. That's the festival that is going on. That's what Jesus is celebrating here with the disciples. So the Exodus and the first Passover marked a fresh start for the Israelites, the beginning of the nation. And thus, Passover became a paradigm or a symbol of deliverance, new beginnings, fresh starts. Now, as Jesus and the disciples worked their way through this meal, it was highly symbolic. There was a series of different rituals, verses, scriptures, songs, a specific way the meal was organized, and they would have been working their way through this sort of ritualistic meal. And as they go through the meal, Jesus is drawing parallels between the Passover and himself. And these would become more and more clear as Jesus continued towards the cross. We know from the Bible that Jesus often spoke in parables, and he liked to teach that way. And though the disciples didn't yet fully grasp it, Jesus knows that the Passover mirrors the greater redemption that his own death will secure. Just as the Passover secured the life of the firstborn sons of Israel and it marked the beginning of their deliverance, so it is going to mark a new beginning for all people and deliverance for all people. And Jesus is drawing these parallels. And it's interesting, like, why did Jesus teach this way? Why did he teach through stories? Like, why didn't he just tell them what's going to happen? Well, stories and rituals pass on understanding. Jesus knew this. During his last night with his disciples, he did not have them memorize a position paper on the meaning of the atonement. He gave them a meal, a ritual with set words and actions that immediately entered the life of the early church. And that's from Esau Macaulay, writing on Lent. So Jesus didn't, like, sometimes that's kind of the approach we would take, and sometimes we do that in church, right? It was like, we got to memorize these doctrines, we got to get the theology correct, we got to write about this, we got to think about this, we got to get it right. And that's not what Jesus did with the disciples. He didn't, you know, get them to memorize a bunch of stuff. He didn't have them take an exam. He didn't give them a test on what, you know, he was going to do and what atonement meant and give them a bunch of definitions. He just enacted a story, and a story that they were very familiar with, Passover, something that they celebrated every year. It'd be like, you know, this is not the same, but how we're familiar with Christmas, right? It's something that happens every year. We're familiar with certain rituals and certain things that go along with Christmas. It's something everyone understands in different senses, perhaps, but it's something we're all familiar with. Passover is something that every Jewish person was familiar with. It was something every Jewish person celebrated. They understood the rituals and the meanings of Passover. So Jesus used that symbolism and then translated it with his own life as he acted out this new Passover. So the disciples are literally watching Jesus teach them, and they don't fully realize what's going on, but he's giving them a new story as he writes on the old stories that they're familiar with. And Jesus revealed himself more and more clearly as his death approached, yet many failed to grasp the significance of what he was doing, while others chose to deliberately ignore what they saw. Yet still, some did see Jesus for who he really was. And some people probably today would still say that Jesus is hidden. Why is he not more obvious? Why is Jesus not more clear? Why doesn't it make more sense? Why isn't it like this? And part of it is that Jesus says when he teaches, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who have eyes to see, let them see. To some extent, we choose what we want to believe. And some people choose not to believe in Jesus. Some people choose to ignore the signs that he gave. But for those who are looking for Jesus, or those who are willing to listen, those who are willing to see, the signs are there, and Jesus is there. We just have to look for him and be willing to see what is there, to hear what he is saying. Now, as Jesus fulfilled Passover, of course, the Last Supper, as we see, becomes what we today would call communion. It becomes the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection. We celebrate communion here to this day. It's the remembrance of what Jesus did and looking forward to his second coming. So this meal, this Last Supper, becomes communion. That's where Esau Macaulay says this ritual immediately entered the life of the early church. Right from that moment, this story that Jesus acted out with the disciples, it immediately enters the life of the church and becomes a new ritual, a new celebration, the celebration of the new covenant. Now, we have a little problem here as the disciples are going through this, that they are still sinful people. They are still not perfect. Something like us, right? Not perfect people. And it's interesting, as we come to verse 24, this is what happens. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. So he's just gone through this beautiful enacted parable, this beautiful story of Passover and leading them into this new covenant. So after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, who is poured out for you." But then it gets a little bit interesting. "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority among them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it's interesting, I find it interesting anyhow, because we look back at the Last Supper, and it's this amazing moment, right? It's this marker of the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant. It's this ritual that becomes communion, which we're celebrating to this day over 2,000 years later. And it seems like kind of this, you know, majestic moment in history, like it's literally a turning point in history. Yet here's the disciples, and Jesus reveals that one of them is going to betray him. And it seems that, you know, we know, if you've read the story, it's Judas, right? But it seems that the disciples don't know what was in Judas's heart. They didn't know that he was planning to betray them. It seems he'd probably concealed his motives from them fairly well. They didn't know who was going to betray Jesus. So they begin having this discussion, like, who is it? Who's going to betray Jesus? And keep in mind, this is a very tight-knit group of people who have been together for at least 3 years with Jesus for a huge portion of that time. And yet one of them is going to betray him. And seemingly sparked by this revelation, the disciples begin to have this discussion or argument about which of them is the greatest. And it's interesting because they've had this argument before. As you read through the Gospels, it's at least the third time that the disciples have had this discussion and argument. Who's the greatest? Who's the most important disciple? Who's the best? And again, you know, it's interesting that this happens in this moment of the Last Supper where we think, like, this is such a serious moment. This is such a majestic moment. Yet here are the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Who's the best disciple? Who's the best preacher? Who's healed more people? I don't know what they were arguing about, but they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And these apostles, these leaders of the church who become extremely well known, right? We see Peter leading the early church not too long after this. They're sitting here arguing at the Last Supper. I like this quote as how it explains it, because it would be easy to condemn the disciples at this point, right? Who after 3 years with Jesus, if not more, had not fully grasped what he was doing. And it's tempting to scoff at the disciples for their weak faith and ignorance, but to do so is to miss the point. We're no different. Like the disciples, we don't always understand what God is doing in our lives. We can be grateful to Jesus' hapless disciples for providing us an object lesson in human ignorance and divine patience. That's just what strikes me, right? It's like this amazing moment, and the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Then, come on, guys, like, don't you get it? Like, Jesus is literally bringing in a new covenant. He's teaching you this ritual of communion, which is going to become, you know, a core part of the early church. And you guys are arguing about who's the greatest. They're human. We're human. And Jesus proceeds based on this to give them a little leadership lesson. Jesus never stops teaching. And he teaches them and contrasts the Gentile leaders who they would have been familiar with and how he wants them to lead. Now, in this society, he says, whoever wants to be the greatest must be like the youngest. Why does he say the youngest? Well, in the society of the time, being older meant a level of respect. As you moved through life and became older, there was an increasing level of respect, and the society really honored their elders. So the person who was the youngest in the room would have had the lowest position. The young had the lowest position. You had to become older in order to gain the respect that came with age. And of course, like, you know, if you've gained that respect, you've built a reputation, you've built that reputation around yourself, you've put in the time, you've become older, who would voluntarily give that up in a society that especially honored the elders? Who would voluntarily say, I've gained this esteem that comes with my position, my age, but I'm going to give that up and be like the youngest, the person who has no position, no honor? Jesus said, but that's how I want you to act. Even if you've attained the respect and the position of elder, I want you to have an attitude like that of the youngest, where that doesn't matter. And he compares it again to the Gentile rulers who lord it over people. They want the position, they use the position, and they give themselves all these honorific titles, like benefactor was one of them. This, I am the great benefactor who gives to the people. They gave themselves these kinds of titles, right? And looked for that honor that came with position. Jesus says it's not going to be like that with you. You're not going to give yourself titles and look for the highest positions. And he gives them another analogy. You're to be like the one who serves. And it's pretty obvious, right? Like, you know, you go anywhere, the one who is at the table has a more honorable position than the person serving. Especially in this society where you would have been invited to a meal and the servants, people possibly slaves or paid very little, would have come in and served the food. Now, of course, the honored guest had a higher position than the slave or hired hand who was serving the meal. But Jesus says, again, it's not to be like that with you. You're not to look for the positions of honor and try and take the highest positions. You're to be like the one who serves. And that's, of course, what Jesus did. And it's not to say that we always have the lowest position in the sense that we have to, you know, put ourselves under people or, you know, take, you know, some sort of beat ourselves up over things, but our attitude is to be like the one who serves. It's to be like the one who is the youngest. Jesus didn't go around saying that he didn't have important things to say, or he didn't act like a servant in the sense of like not doing anything or not preaching. Jesus had power and authority because his attitude was like the one who served as he served the people around him. And we see even the disciples, obviously Peter, for instance, becomes the leader of the early church. He had position, he had authority, but the attitude Jesus called is to be like the one who serves, not using his position or his authority to lord it over people and to glorify himself. It was to glorify God. And it's the attitude of service, graciously and generally given, that is to mark the disciples. So what's the lesson for the disciples here as Jesus gives this final teaching to them? The disciples, in other words, are not to expect worldly pleasure and power as their reward, but heavenly authority and the joy of dining with the King in the eternal kingdom. They will be greatly rewarded, but Jesus does not promise to place one over the other, nor to give more honor to any of them. And the type of reward, the type of life that Jesus was offering looked different than possibly what they thought it would be. They are not necessarily going to gain worldly positions, make a lot of money, have authority, have honor in the world, but Jesus is going to reward them. It just doesn't necessarily look like possibly what they thought it would be. And it's interesting, as we look at the disciples here, I just find it fascinating to look at their humanity, right? Because they're walking this journey with Jesus. They're observing him. They're seeing what he does. They're seeing how Jesus goes about things, and they're journeying along with him. Their character is growing as their knowledge grows and as they continue to follow Jesus. And it's interesting in that as we see the disciples thinking about our own lives, sometimes I think we think that stuff just happens in life, that we just decide, you know, we want to wake up and do something, and we're just like, well, I'll just try that. And in our faith, we can't try our way to being more like Jesus. Yoda famously said, do or do not, there is no try. What I mean by that is, if you wake up tomorrow and you decide you want to run a marathon, and you have not run a marathon, you're not trained as a runner, you have not run maybe in years, you can say, I will wake up tomorrow and I will try to run a marathon. Well, you can try, but it's not going to happen, right? You might be able to run a couple kilometers, you might be able to run 5 kilometers, one, I don't know. Maybe you're in good shape, you can run 10. But if you're not trained, you're not in shape, you're not going to wake up tomorrow, try to run a marathon, and run a marathon. It's just not going to happen. So you can't try to become a person who is a mature Christian. Just wake up, I'm just going to try to do it, and it's just going to happen. We don't do it by trying. And we know that, right? We can't save ourselves. God saves us. We can't just try to do things and it happens. But what we can do, and what we see the disciples doing, is as they follow Jesus, they train to become like Jesus. They don't try to, they train to, by following Jesus. And as they follow him, they see what he is doing. Jesus begins to teach them how to do what he is doing. They begin to do what he is doing, and eventually they do what he did, as we see in the book of Acts. They become people who are like Jesus and do the things that he did. And they train to do that over time by following Jesus and becoming like him. And this journey to the cross is part of this. We see Jesus developing their character as they go through these difficult circumstances. And as Jesus goes to the cross, he is demonstrating for them, not only, of course, the Easter story where we see he dies for the forgiveness of all people's sins, but he is also demonstrating to them the attitude that they are to have, the way that they are to go through life, the way that they are to lead the early church. Jockeying for position, envy or jealousy over the roles of others will not get us any closer to God's plan for us. And this is part of what the disciples are learning. They are going to have different roles, but arguing over who's the greatest, who's going to do this, who's going to do that, is not going to get them any closer to what God has for each of them. It's not going to move them forward. God has different skills and roles and gifts for them, but they don't need to argue about it. They're all going to have their own reward in their own way, but they don't need to worry about what God's doing in other people's lives. And it's like that for us, right? We don't all have the same talents, gifts, roles, and arguing over what I have or you have or who doesn't have what or who did that or this or the other thing is not going to get us any closer to finding God's plan and role for us. And the disciples were about to learn this lesson again firsthand as they watched Jesus journey to the cross. As we wrap up this morning, as we follow the disciples, we're on this journey to Easter together. And I think through, as we watch Jesus go to the cross, as you read the story, there's these movements that happen, these things, these themes that stand out. And as you follow the disciples, they're on a journey, and they begin in doubt, and they slowly move to belief. Not all the disciples believed in Jesus right away. Like, doubting Thomas is famous for doubting Jesus, right? Like, that's probably the one thing we know about the disciple called Thomas, is that he tended to doubt things. Doubting Thomas, we still call him that to this day. And it's okay to be a doubting Thomas in that sense, right? We're on a journey from not knowing, from doubting, moving towards belief. We have Peter, who seemed like he was kind of a impulsive, brash guy, and he had, you know, kind of this way about him. And he moves from this guy who, you know, this fiery guy who is impulsive, he's brash, he's, you know, causing a little bit of trouble amongst the disciples maybe, but he becomes the leader of the early church. And Jesus helps move the disciples from here to there. He helps their character grow. And I love, I don't know exactly where I've heard this, but God is more interested in who you are becoming than what you do. Because what we do flows out of who we are. So God is more concerned with who you are becoming. He is more concerned with your character than with what you do. And that's where we can have people who are, you know, marvelously successful, whether that is the CEO of a company, some sort of business leader, an athlete, a musician, leader of a mega church, famous evangelist, whatever it is, people can become very successful but not have character development within them. And God is not so much concerned about the position that you serve in. He's more concerned about who you are and who you are becoming. And you may never serve in a big position, but God honors that. That faithfulness, wherever you are, is more important than what that exact position or role is. And someone has said that God has yet to bless anyone except where you actually are. You have to find God's blessing in the life that you have right now. Because if it's always out there, if it's always just over the horizon, well, if I'm able to do that, then if I have this position, then I'll make an impact. Or if I'm here or there or earn this much money or have that job, then I'll be able to do God's will. But God's will is for us right now, where we are. We're on this journey together from fear to faith. The disciples walk this too, right? We see as they lead up to the cross, they are afraid. Peter denies Jesus three times because he doesn't want to be associated with him. From fear to faith, from competition to contentment, the disciples move from competing over who's the greatest, arguing over who has this role, that role, to becoming content with what God has called them to do, what they are to do individually and together, and being okay with the roles that they have. And I find it so fascinating as we look at the disciples. There's a handful of the disciples that we know quite a bit about, right? We know a fair bit about Peter. Later on, we come to know quite a bit about Paul. We know a bit about James and John. But like, can you even name all 12 disciples? Like, I don't even know that I could right now. Some of the disciples are virtually unknown. All we really know about them from Scripture is their names. We really know very little about what they did, what they said, what their character was like. Some of the disciples are almost unknown today. But yet, they were disciples. They were the people that were closest to Jesus. But today, we don't really know anything about them. And that's okay, because Jesus has different roles for each of us. The disciples were on this journey from failure to maturity. They failed Jesus multiple times as they walked with him, but yet they kept going. Peter was restored. He came back to faith, and again, he becomes the leader of the early church. And I think as we walk through this, as you walk through the story, it's interesting to see, put yourself in the story. If you were around, if you were watching Jesus go to the cross, what would you be observing? What would you be seeing? What would you be hearing? What would you be feeling as you watch Jesus go to the cross, as he prepares for his death? And sometimes it's so easy because we've maybe heard the story many times. If you've been around church for a while, you know, you hear the story every year, and you've probably read it many times. And it can be easy sometimes to tune out the details. Just, oh yeah, it's Easter. I guess we'll have some eggs and ham or whatever you do on Easter. We hear the story over and over, right? But as we hear it afresh, what is Jesus saying? As we journey with the disciples, as we watch Jesus go to the cross, think of it anew and afresh. What is Jesus doing? What is he saying? How are the disciples reacting to what is happening around them? What are they feeling? What are they thinking? What are they seeing? How are they growing? What are they learning? What are they learning in the moment that they're going to look back on later and realize the significance of it? And today, if we can apply that perspective to our own lives, think, what are you going through right now that you are going to look back on later and think, oh, I see what Jesus was doing there. I see now why I went through that circumstance. I see how he used that challenge in my life in order to teach me this. I see how that difficult circumstance led me here. I see how this problem developed my character. I see how my faith was built because of this. So as we're on this journey with the disciples, let's keep walking together, moving forward as we journey to the cross. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for who you are, that we are on this journey together, Lord, as we walk with you. And Lord, this Easter, as we celebrate it, let us see it anew. Not just another Easter, not just another time where we walk through this season, Lord, but may we see it with fresh eyes. May we see what you are doing, what you did, as we walk through this story, as we journey to the cross, as we journey to Easter, as we see what is happening, as we follow the disciples, as they watch you. Lord, may we see in our own circumstances, the things that we're going through right now, may we see your hand at work. And Lord, even though we don't always understand why things are happening the way they are, but Lord, for those who are suffering, bless them, hold them, keep them. Lord, those who are going through difficult times, may your hand be upon them. Lord, for those who are celebrating, let them celebrate and enjoy your goodness. As we walk with you, Lord, we thank you for who you are, that your goodness is always with us, that you are up to something good, even when we don't always see it in the moment. We know you are up to something good. You are up to good things. We thank you for who you are, that we belong to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we are going to be back. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then we have Good Friday following that on the 29th, and we have two services on Easter, so I encourage you to come out to one of those, invite a friend, and we'll see you back soon.